Please remain standing and let us hear God's word from Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, reading verses 31 and 32. Romans 8, 31 and 32. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Let us pray. Our gracious God and our Father, as we hear these words this evening from this familiar chapter, we pray, O Lord, for your ministry in our hearts. We ask, O Father, that as a skillful physician, that you would cut deep into our hearts, not only to reveal our unbelief, but also, Father, to cure us of those things that ail us, those things that prohibit us from looking upon Christ as we should, and to find our true confidence in him, our great Redeemer. Grant us your Spirit, then, in abundance this evening, Father, and sustain our faith that we look to you and your word. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I don't know if you've heard this before, but Romans 8 has often been called the Mount Assurance. It is a chapter that is given to us to assure us of our faith. And the reason for this should be obvious to us, that there are many things that seek to destroy our faith. And in fact, as this chapter unfolds, that there are two great prosecutors against our faith, namely sin and our suffering, but God has given to us two advocates, Christ and the Holy Spirit, and he explains the ministry of these two that advocate for us. And in fact, there are many times in life when, because of circumstances or God's providence, that we might begin to think that God is actually against us. I remember speaking to someone who had just buried their husband, as it were, and 6 months later was diagnosed with cancer, and asked how that she was doing. And she said, honestly, I feel like I've been kicked in the stomach. It felt like God was not really for her, but against her. And there are many of us in this room, perhaps, of late, have experienced things that would make us wonder, is God really on my side? It seems I'm already outnumbered by many things, and in his providence also seems to be against me. This passage answers that question about whether God is for us or against us. And it does it ironically through questions. Questions that are meant to answer for us with great confidence how we ought to see our lives. So it begins in verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? And of course you're wondering, what are these things that he's talking about? And most immediately he's reflecting upon chapter 8, some of the promises that he has unfolded. But it's also possibly the case, he's looking back to chapter 5 as well, unfolding these benefits that are ours in Christ, those who were truly justified in the sight of God. What are the benefits that accompany our justified position, our right relationship before God? And so as we think of some of the highlights, some of the things he's mentioned, he's basically saying, if it is true, as we think of verses 28 and 29 in this passage, of those that God foreknew, he has predestined, and those he has predestined, he has called, and those he has called, he has justified, and those he has justified, he's conforming to the image of his son, and those that he has justified, he is going to glorify. If that is true, if it's also true that we have died with Christ, namely, we have been crucified with him and buried with him, we've also been made alive with him and raised with him, that we're even now seated with him in the heavenly places and will reign with him one day in glory. If it's true that God has given to us his Spirit, who testifies to our hearts and to our spirit who we are and to whom we belong, if it's that same Spirit who gives us life and understands our weakness, and so that even in prayer he comes and intercedes and helps us in our prayer, if it's true, as Paul says in this chapter, that God causes all things to work for our good and for God's good purposes, if it's also true that our sufferings in this life cannot begin to compare to the glory that is going to be revealed to us and in us If it's true that we are saved in hope as we await the redemption, not just of body, but also of soul, and as he says triumphantly at the beginning of this chapter, if it's true that there is now no condemnation, none whatsoever, for those who are in Christ Jesus, what do you say in response to those sorts of things? What do you conclude? What is your response? What should you say? And Paul says, here's what we can say. All these things prove that God is for us. And in fact, if we think of this list of things and all the things that we could say from these previous chapters, the question really is not, how is God for us? It's how is God not for us? The foreknowledge and the call of God are for us. The death and the resurrection of Christ are certainly for us. The testimony of the Spirit is for us. All of God's attributes are for us. All of his promises are for us. Indeed, all that he is and all that he does is for us. We read in these chapters how God works for us, how he fights for us, how he rules all things for us. He is even for us when his providence seems to be against us. The only conclusion that you can read from chapter 8 is that God is for us. So that's why Paul says, if God is for us, then who can be against us? It's kind of a rhetorical question of sorts. He's not saying that there's literally no one that is against us. Look down at verse 35 and following. There are certainly those that oppose us. And he's not saying that those who are against us are few. In fact, they are many. They are considerable. And he's not saying that those who are against us are weak. That is definitely not the case. They are powerful and intensely opposed against us. Look at verse 35. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, and sword. Those are the sorts of things that create doubts against us because they are so intense and difficult. So he's not saying there's nothing against us. What he's saying is that those who are against us, when you compare them to God, they're of no account. When you compare them to God's promises, when you compare all these things to God's blessings, then they're of no account. And in fact, here in other places, Paul seems to almost defy these things to do their worst, that no matter how many there are, no matter how strong they are, what can they really do? Let Satan bring his accusations against us. Let the world harass us. Let these evil powers arise against us. And they do. Let persecutions come. He's saying they cannot prevail over us for a very simple reason, because God is for us. Doesn't matter how big the obstacle it is, how intimidating it is. No force, no matter how great it is, no sacrifice that we have to make, no matter how painful it is, has or will stand in God's way to save us to the very end. So in one sense, he's saying, what does it matter who is against us? What does it matter what is against us? If it's God, who is the one who is for us? But there is an even greater reason to know that God is for us, and it's the greatest thing. He tells us in verse 32. He says there, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Now, there's two things he says here. It seems like he's saying the same thing. We're going to kind of unravel this and spin it out a little bit. But he says that God is for us because he gave up his own son for us. Now, that language, the gave him up, some of your translations might say hand him over or delivered him up, that sort of thing. We see this phrase used repeatedly for the suffering of Jesus in Matthew 26 and 27. And I'm just going to read you some of the occurrences of it. So in Matthew 26, 2, Jesus says, in 2 days, the Son of Man will be given over to be crucified. In chapter 26, 15, the religious leaders paid Judas 30 pieces of silver to give Jesus up. In Matthew 26, 45, in the garden, Christ says, the hour is at hand and the Son of Man is given over into the hands of sinners. And in Matthew 27, verse 1, it says, the chief priests and the elders and the people bound Jesus and gave him over to Pilate. And then in chapter 27, verse 26, Pilate had Jesus scourged and gave him over to be crucified. In fact, every time you see the word betrayed or my betrayer comes, it's the same word group. It appears again and again and again. This language, this technical language that Jesus is given over to his suffering. But notice in our passage, Paul says nothing of the religious leaders. He doesn't say anything here about the chief priests or the elders or any of those people. He doesn't mention Judas Iscariot. He doesn't talk about the people. He doesn't talk about Pilate. He said God gave up his son. He says ultimately it's God who does this. And God does not just give up any son, but his one and only son, the son that he loves. In one sense, that makes us think of Genesis 22, when God said to Abraham, I want you to take your son to this mountain, your one and only son, the son that you love, and I want you to sacrifice him. And as you know the story, Abraham is faithful to the very end till the angel stays his hand. And what does God say? He says, you have not withheld your one and only son. He says, now I know. Now I know. I see the proof that you fear me. It left no doubt that Abraham was completely committed to God because he did not withhold his only son. And so what we read here is that God leaves no doubt about his commitment to us and his love for us because he does not withhold his one and only son. Octavius Winslow, a 19th century Baptist minister, he puts it this way. Who delivered up Jesus to die? He said it was not Judas for money. It was not Pilate for fear. It was not the Jews out of envy, but the Father out of love. And notice that God does not just permit this. He does not begrudgingly allow his son to go to death. He did this. He sent his son. He delivered over his son. He presented his son. He sacrificed his son. Isaiah 53 says it was his will to crush him. This is very intentional that God did this. He did the greatest thing for us in that he gave us his son, his one and only son, and it shows us how decisively that God is for us. It shows us how great his love is for us, that he would give his son. But this is said in a different way, and there's something more nuanced here as well. When it says in verse 32 that he did not spare his own son. Now, as you read this, you're saying, well, that's saying exactly what you just said. God gave his son. He did not spare his own son. But there's actually something a little bit more precise that's happening here, as John Murray points out. When it says he did not spare, what it means is he did not withhold from his son all the penalty that our sin deserved. When we spare someone, it means we're showing them mercy. If I'm telling you a story and I say, I'm going to spare you the details, it means I'm not going to tell you all the minutia because I don't want to bore you to tears, right? If a judge spares a criminal, it means that that judge is not going to pronounce all the sentence that he or she could pronounce upon that criminal. Or in Proverbs 13:24, it says, spare the rod and spoil the child. Parents, you get to explain that one to your children when you get home. So in our passage, when it says that God did not spare his own son, what it's saying is that God did not withhold the full penalty of our sin. God is not lenient with his son when it comes to what our sin deserves and what was visited upon Christ. That God does not lessen the punishment. It means that God does not change the standards of what is required and what is demanded, that God did not hold back when it came to his wrath to be visited upon our sin. When we say that Christ is our substitute, it's literal. It's literal. It's not a figure of speech. It's literal. We mean that the Son suffered in our place. It means that he suffered for all of our sin, all that is required of it, all that is demanded because of it, all the consequences of it, all of its condemnation and its guilt and its sting. Christ bore the shame of the curse of our sin. When Christ is upon the cross, people are walking by and say, that is somebody who's cursed by God, that God is against him. But we also think of how he endured public disgrace, people mocking him, soldiers insulting him, haggling over his clothes as if he were already dead. He died utterly abandoned. All of his friends who promised to be with him to the end, everybody deserted him. There is nobody who is for him. And we think most of all of his despairing heart, just feeling the absence of any comfort, especially what he longs for most of all, that heavenly communion that he had known from all eternity with his Father, that he longed for, and it suddenly it's cut off. He says, why have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me? And he's suffering all that sin demands of him, not just in his soul, but in his body. He's suffering in his body. Every breath is coming at the cost of agonizing pain. And all this as he sinks further and further down into the blackness of this terrible agony, with all evil breaking in upon him, opposing him, pressing him, squeezing him, killing him until death takes him. He died a death that you and I deserve, but we could not endure. And he settled that debt that you and I owe God, but we could not pay, so he could win this salvation and this great victory that you and I could not obtain and we did not deserve. But it has to happen this way. The Father must give full vent to his wrath, or you and I cannot be saved from what we deserve and from what we owe. And therefore, not one drop of wrath remains against us, because Christ has exhausted all of it. Every single drop. Christ drank that cup down to its bottom, so that nothing remains against us. God does not pass over sin, and therefore Christ must pay for it. God cannot slacken the requirements of righteousness. Christ has to fulfill them. God cannot compromise the integrity of his righteousness. Christ must satisfy it. That's the only way, as Romans tells us, that God can be both just and the justifier. And that's why there is now no condemnation against us, because of what Christ has done, what he has absorbed in himself, what he has exhausted himself. You see, the greatest thing has been given in Jesus Christ and done by Jesus Christ, that he is ours, as are all things. You see, that's the last thing he talks about, is all things. If God has given to us his Son, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And you see, this is the other half of the gospel. We understand all that is imputed upon Christ, all that is reckoned to his account, all that's credited to him with regard to our sin, but that's only half of what's taking place. And we could put it this way: because God did not spare the Son all the penalty that our sins deserve, so also God does not withhold from us all the benefits that our Savior's death deserves. In other words, if God cannot deny his righteous standards and has to visit his Son with all of that punishment, how can the Father deny the merits that such obedience deserves and such a sacrifice deserves? In other words, the Father cannot withhold from us any and every blessing that Christ has purchased. You see, the cross shows us two things. On the one hand, the cross shows us that God cannot deny his righteous character, but it also shows us that God cannot deny the righteousness of his Son that he purchased for us. The cross shows us that God cannot let sin go unpunished, but it also means he cannot let such obedience go unrewarded. It's both these things. You see, this is why we should rejoice in the wording of 1 John when it tells us, if you confess your sins, that God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That's not the way you and I would have written it. We would have said that God is gracious and merciful to forgive us our sins, that God is loving to forgive us our sins, but that's not what it says. It says he's faithful and just. And that's what our passage is teaching us. It's the justice of God that requires him not only to visit his Son with his wrath, but also to grant to us that favor that Christ has purchased for us, that God did not withhold from the Son all the cost of our sin, and God does not withhold from us all the gifts of his Son. Somebody has put it this way: deeper than all of our depravity is the reality of what Christ has done for us and what he has won for us. God showers these blessings upon us because you and I are united to Jesus Christ by faith. The Father looks upon his Son, his obedience. He looks upon the sacrificial death, and the Father looks upon it, and he can't stop admiring it. It's a work of perfection. It's beautiful to behold. And he looks upon that, and he sees that, as yours. That love and that righteousness and that holiness. He sees this love so strong that would obey the Father to the very end. But nothing could stand in his way to accomplish this great work for us and to the glory of his Father. We read in Scripture that Christ is not dragged to the cross. It's not what we read. That we read and said that he set his face as a flint towards Jerusalem. He knew what awaited him there in that city. That he'd be punched. That he would be beaten. He'd be flogged and crucified. And yet it's Christ who says, I lay down my life of my own accord. No one takes it from me. It shows us that determination in his heart to rescue us from our sin, to go to the very end, to pay any price, to do absolutely everything that needed to be done to save us. And in the end, it's not Judas that hands him over. It's not Pilate or the religious leaders. It's not even God. We read in Scripture, it's the Son himself who gives his life. That's what Paul says in Galatians 2:20. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And the Father looks upon all this, this obedience and this sacrifice. He says, now this is good. This is beautiful. This is pure. A sacrifice that flows from infinite and eternal and unchangeable love that reflects the will of God like crystal. Brothers and sisters, that is your obedience. That is the righteousness that you have before God. This is your holiness. All that Christ has won, the Father reckons as yours. We believe our sin is imputed to Christ, but we believe his righteousness is imputed to us. This is what we believe the gospel is. It's not just what you lose, it's what you gain, that all the debt of our sin is forgiven us, but all the riches of his grace are given to us. That's what the gospel is. And that should comfort us in all of our struggles. As he says here, as he's given to us his Son, then what is he not willing to give us as well? Now, this is an argument from the greater to the lesser. We're going to get philosophical here for a second. If he's given to you his Son, then how much more will he give you all things? A friend of mine, when he was dating the woman he would eventually marry, they were at her folks' house. He needed to borrow the car, so they go out on a date. So he asks his future father-in-law, can I borrow the keys to your car? And he said, sure. And as he hands him the keys of the car, he looks at his future father-in-law and he says, are you sure you can trust me with your car? And he says, the father said, if I can trust you with my daughter, then how much more can I trust you with my car? John Murray says, how could God perform the greater and then fail in the lesser? If the supreme demonstration of love has already been given to us, namely the giving of the Son, then why would God withhold anything else from us? Everything else is less. If God does not withhold his greatest treasure, then how much more will he give us all things? And here's one of those beautiful statements in Scripture. All things means all things. It means that all things that are necessary to encourage you in your faith, all things that are necessary to help you and to guide you, to protect you and to strengthen you and to comfort you, these are yours. They're given to you. All of Christ's resources, all of his wisdom, all of his power, all of his grace, every excellence of Christ is focused upon you in order to save you and to secure that salvation. Peter put it this way, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. There's nothing withheld from us. And every day he gives us grace, not according to what we deserve, but according to what we need. He showers it upon it. There's this constant grace, this teeming abundance that flows from this fountain. What is that fountain? That fountain is Christ. And that's why Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's interesting, another place Paul says, on the one hand, we have nothing. On the other hand, we possess everything. So all things means that since Christ is ahead over all things for his church, all rule, authority, and power, dominion, bow before Christ and yield to his purposes for you and for the rest of his church. All those spiritual powers that are poised against you, in the end, yield to the one who is for you. Every evil design that is sent in your direction from lessers ends up becoming conformed to his good purposes for you. Our enemy is great. But greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. We have a great picture of this in 2 Kings chapter 6, when that Syrian army came and secretly surrounded the whole city of Dothan. And Elisha's servant comes out in the morning. He sees this great army. And he says to Elisha, "What are we going to do? What are we going to do?" And Elisha says, "Do not fear. Those who are with us are greater than those who are with them." And prays to God to open his eyes and is able to see. This is happening all the time to us. This is happening around us all the time. Because God is causing all things to work together for our good. All of them. Every trouble, every hardship, every season is consecrated to one great end, and that is to secure, to underline your salvation and your position in Christ. All the temptations that you face are all measured by Christ so that you're not tempted beyond what you can bear. All of your sufferings arrive at the right time in the right way so that they will not crush you. Instead, in the end, they're used to strengthen you. They're not going to destroy your faith. They're going to instill a deeper confidence in Christ and a deeper dependence upon Christ. They're not going to break you. In the end, they're going to build you up so that you can build up others. All of your life is now hidden in Christ. And to all that Christ has done, all that he gives, all that he promises, so that as Paul says in verse 38, neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And this love, it knows no breadth, it knows no length, no height, or no depth. It's a love that is willing to bear all things and to endure all things for you, and it believes all things and hopes all things. It's a love without equal. It's a love without end. Because you see, it comes back to this one thing, to the greatest thing, the love of God in Christ. That you are his. That Christ is yours. All things are yours. And all these things tell us only one thing, that God is for us. So after all these questions we looked at this evening, there's only one real question that remains. What then do you say to these things? Not just what should you say, not just what can you say, but what do you say? That's the question. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we know what to say, and we do say we believe in Jesus Christ, and we love him. You are the one who taught us this love. By your Holy Spirit, opening our eyes to see him. But we thank you that in worship, whether public or private, you open our eyes again and again to see him more clearly, to see what he has done for us, what he has purchased for us, what he has visited upon us by his Spirit, that even in the most difficult of seasons and times, when everything seems posed against us, that you are for us. And that's all that matters. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.